1400 years before the Son of God was laid in a manger, God commandeered the mouth of a pagan soothsayer on that hilltop in Moab and forced him, in a way, to preach the gospel. That's right, we're not quite done with our for-profit prophet Balaam, and the cowardly king Balak of Moab has hired him, as we know, with a king's ransom to place some sort of magical pagan hex on the Israelite army, but so far, he's not been getting what he's paid for. Now, in his last few oracles, we're going to find that Balaam is going to fall to the dirt under the weight of the Holy Spirit, and he is going to see a vision that is literally going to echo across time and space. Balaam describes his vision. I see him now, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Friends, the star is Jesus. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Thursday, March 19th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. By the way, today on the church's calendar, we are observing the Feast of St. Joseph, Guardian of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a carpenter in Nazareth, but he received from God that extraordinary vocation of being the guardian and legal father of the incarnate Son of God. When the angel appeared to Joseph in a dream and told him that the child conceived in Mary was of the Holy Spirit, he believed. And Matthew tells us that Joseph, being a just man, took Mary as his wife and gave the Christ child his name and legally inserted Jesus into the royal line of David. Joseph's vocation reminds us that God accomplishes his saving purposes through ordinary, quiet, faithful people who receive his word. And of course, we are to do what he gives us to do. So as we study Numbers 24 today, where Balaam prophesies a star from Jacob and a scepter from Israel, I thought it was fitting to remember the man through whom God placed that star into the house and lineage of David. Also, before we get started any further, I just want to remind you that Thy Strong Word is brought to you in part by our friends at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. LHF translates and distributes Lutheran books and catechisms and confessional resources into languages all around the world, so more people can grow in the faith and knowledge of Jesus. That's a mission worth supporting. So visit them online at lhfmissions.org to see how they can help you in your own outreach efforts. That's lhfmissions.org. Well, we have a lot to cover today, and joining us to help us unpack Numbers chapter 24 is the Reverend Stuart Crown. He's the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Palo Alto, California. Pastor Crown, welcome back to the program.
Thank you very much, Pastor Boo.
Well, tell us a little bit about how Lent is treating you and your congregation. What's life like for you right now, a confessional Lutheran church in the, well, in the heart of Silicon Valley, in a way? How's life been treating you?
Well, I'm preaching through the one-chapter books of the Scriptures, so Obadiah and Philemon and 2nd and 3rd John so far, and next week will be Jude. We have some memorial services this weekend and an installation service, thanks be to God, at a local congregation. And I'm looking ahead to preaching for Holy Week. It's always a great joy to proclaim our Lord's passion and, of course, his resurrection to the saints.
The Triduum is absolutely, hands down, my favorite time of the church year. Monday, Thursday, Good Friday. We do a Holy Saturday vigil, and then, of course, Easter morning. It's just, I know a lot of people really like Christmas, but I'm absolutely a Holy Week guy, so I'm also preparing for those sermons. It's such a blessing to be able to share the light of Christ with the world, and so I'm grateful to have you on the show today. So let's go ahead and do that along with Balaam, an unexpected deliverer of God's word, but I think we should start with a word of prayer. Would you lead us in that, please?
Yes. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Oh, Father, you sent the great shepherd of the sheep to watch over our lives. We approach your throne of grace to receive your divine gifts this day. Bless us graciously and abundantly with your forgiveness for all our sins, and only then will all be well. And though we do not deserve your goodness, you still provide for all of our needs of body and spirit. Grant to us your Holy Spirit so that we acknowledge your gifts, give thanks for all your benefits, and serve you in willing obedience through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Well, Pastor, yesterday in chapter 23, well, not yesterday, Tuesday, last time we were together, we watched the desperate king of Moab, Balak, drag Balaam from high place to high place. All of these pagan tops of mountains where they would go and look at entrails or try to count birds and try to discern the wills of their gods. But he's been dragging him from place to place, just trying to get a curse out of him against the children of Israel. And we've talked a lot about Balaam and how he has come to be in the position that he's in. We've questioned his intentions. We know some of those intentions quite clearly because they're revealed later in the New Testament that he was certainly after greed and gain. But at the same time, every time he opens his mouth, Yahweh puts a word of blessing into it. And what's wild is that he keeps telling Balak, it's not about the money, at least not right now. It's that I cannot curse those who this Yahweh has blessed. I don't think that makes him a believer in the one true God so much as a believer in Yahweh's power. And so God declares that he had not seen any iniquity in Jacob and that there is no enchantments against Israel. And all of that's really fascinating because, as we discussed, there's lots of reasons, lots of iniquity, lots of things that Jacob, the people of Israel, could be cursed for. And yet God looks at them with his love and the sacrifice that's coming. But today, all that tension kind of breaks. The pagan rituals are going to be abandoned and the Holy Spirit's going to take some control. So that's sort of where we're at. What else should people know before we get into Numbers 24, you think?
I think there is disclosed here this objectivity that God has as creator. A proper man will and can only speak God's words. So whatever man wants to do, like Balak wants to do to Balaam, Balaam is a man, if you will, of God. He's God's creature. So God will use his creatures as he wishes. And that will be counter to all the forces, the spiritual forces that will be arrayed against God's people. So there's a fundamental acknowledgement that evil must submit to God's will for God's new creation. And that's located in the people of Israel.
Well, let's look then. Let's look and see how Balaam comes to that same recognition, because he does. There's a shift here, even in just the first two verses. We teased them last time. Let's read them again, just verses 1 and 2, to show that he's actually changing tactics at this point. Chapter 24, verse 1. When Balaam saw that it pleased Yahweh to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to look for omens, but set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel camping tribe by tribe. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he took up his discourse and said. Now, let's not quite get into the oracle yet. Just want to focus on the change in tactics. So far, even though his words have been blessings and not curses against Israel, he's still been using his normal pagan soothsaying tactics. I've been calling him a prophet. That's sort of a misnomer. I just like to say that so I can say he's a nonprofit prophet. But he's really more of these sort of enchantment kind of wizards. You hire them to call upon the various gods. But it seems like at this point, the Bible's very clear. When he sees that God's not going to do it, he changes his own tactics. What's with that shift, Pastor?
Well, abandoning what does not work seems quite reasonable. And if he has understood that his curses before cannot overcome the power of God, why not abandon them? One might say it's a very practical approach, that if you are an unbeliever and your practices don't work, might there be other options? I'm not suggesting at this point that he repents and actually then believes what he says as a believer, but he acknowledges that the auguries, the birds, the entrails, etc., cannot work in this way against God's own declaration?
You know, in the sphere of what Balaam normally does, he typically, in his omens and sorcery, he typically is going to be looking at livers. At least that's what the study notes tell me and some of the commentators. You know, just observing natural phenomenon to not discern the will of the gods, but to manipulate them, to know what their will is or how to appease them or how to bribe them. And so, it seems like he's now saying, well, that's not working, so I'm going to quit doing it. And pragmatically, that makes a lot of sense. Why keep doing the same thing and expecting different results? I think there's a definition for
that. Exactly.
But at the same time, the Holy Spirit has entered the scene. He's seized by the Holy Spirit, and he becomes passive, which I think speaks to our Lutheran hearts. It's no longer about how he can manipulate God, but do you really want to receive what God's word is? And so I think there's a key distinction, too. The Spirit comes upon Balaam.
Yeah, I would relate that to the other instances where one might say in Genesis 1, where the Spirit is hovering over the deep, and the Spirit has the recreative force to take what is unformed, unproductive, to make it productive. And if that, one might say, on a large scale, you can do that on the individual scale, that Balaam's mouth, and maybe this is pushing it a little bit, is recreated. The lips have been cleansed, one might say, by God's Spirit, to speak what is truth. And now he's a different speaker.
I like that imagery of his mouth kind of being commandeered or hijacked by God, because I don't think, at least the text doesn't make this clear, and the New Testament reveals it, it's not as though he's now come to this deep abiding trust and faith in God through the Holy Spirit, but rather a symbol or an image of what it looks like when the Holy Spirit does his work, even with the pagans, even with those who don't believe in God or have set themselves up against him as enemies. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter, because God is God. And so I also see that the power of God being able to proclaim truth, even through someone who doesn't really know what he's talking about, let's be honest.
Yes, I think there's another aspect. As much as this is Balaam and he understands or perceives something of what's happening to him, this is also written for Israel. And that Israel is to know that when they hear these prophecies again, as they move into the land, as they go through the reign of David and his descendants, they have the assurance that what Balaam spoke, that this word is in fact God's word, that whatever Balaam might have said, this has been God's declaration for his people, and they may rely upon that objectivity of God's declaration.
I like that perspective. I mean, that makes a lot more, I guess, sense when we ask the question, you know, why is this recorded? Because not for Balaam's sake and not even for King Moab's, but for the people of God. I mean, that's the whole scriptures, even us today, the people of God. I do find it kind of interesting, the juxtaposition between what's going on top of these mountains, seven altars, pagan rituals and sacrifices and King Moab and all of his princes, and they're all trying to just curse these people. Meanwhile, I don't think, and you can correct me if I'm mistaken, but I don't think there's any testimony in scripture that tells us that the people of Israel are doing anything different or that they even know that this is happening. I mean, they're just sort of hanging out in their tents, preparing for a journey meanwhile, all of their enemies are conspiring against them. And who's at work saving them? God, the Holy Spirit. He's the one standing between, stopping the donkey. He's the one interceding and commandeering the mouth of the prophet. He's the one refusing to let people curse his people. I got to tell you, in 2026, that brings me comfort that I can go about doing the Lord's will that he's given me to do without worrying about those who set themselves up as enemies of me because I belong to God. They can rage. The nations can rage all they want. God is going to protect us.
Yes, there's this larger context that while we may not understand the greater political or social or economic situations in which we are, God has overseen that already. And we can be assured, as Israel was with this prophecy, that God, as I mentioned in the prayer, shepherds his people. We will not be snatched out of his hand. And the promises that he's given in Christ will, in fact, be fulfilled. We can lift up our eyes, as Balaam did, and look far off and see that the dawn of the new day, the new creation.
Well, let's look and see now exactly what's happening to Balaam on this mountain. He calls this a mashal, an oracle. Let's hear the oracle. I think it's his third one at this point. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the word of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel, like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that Yahweh has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters. Water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt and is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He shall eat up the nations, his adversaries, and shall break their bones in pieces and pierce them through with his arrows. He crouched, he lay down like a lion, and like a lioness, who will rouse him? Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you." Now, Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, "I've called you to curse my enemies, and behold, you've blessed them these three times. Now, therefore, flee to your own place. I said, I will certainly honor you, but Yahweh has held you back from honor." Now, Balaam's going to reply, but let's stop there, verse 11. So even before we get into the sort of dissecting the oracle here, at the very end, Balak is mad. He says, this is like the third time that I've asked you to curse them and you keep blessing them. But what really stands out to me, Pastor, is he says, "I was going to honor you, but God has kept you back from honor. Because you follow God, or because he's the one intercepting," or however you want to read that, it's God's fault that you're not going to get all these riches that I wanted to give you. That seems to be the same message we face in the world today.
It reminds me of our Lord's comment to the Pharisees in Luke chapter 16, that when men highly exalt, God sees as an abomination. And it's this, the topsy-turvy world that we live in, that God inverts what men think should be honored. It's reminiscent then of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and chapter 1, the crucifixion, all that men want to exalt, God in fact debases. And we see that also, the recognition from Balak here.
Yeah, and I just, when I think about combining the two major themes then so far, is that God fights for his people even when they don't know he's doing it, and we are a people that will be told that your beliefs, your following after God, all of those things are a detriment to you. All you need to do is, I'm going to be cheeky here, bow down and worship us, and the kingdoms of the world will be yours. I mean, it's the same adversary that we've always faced, Satan.
Right. Either you honor man's words or you honor God's words. Those are the alternatives, right? Either your life is wholly horizontal, as it were, honoring what men can build and proclaim, or one actually honors the creator and the one who is able to bless, as he did in creation in Genesis 1.
Well, Pastor Crown, let's go back then. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel. You know, we read it and it's almost as if King Balak is angel. King Balak is sitting there and just sort of quietly listening to the whole thing. And then he gets mad at the end. And that's probably about how it happened. Maybe at some point he was waiting for the hammer to drop, the other shoe to fall. Okay, at some point, I know he's going to turn this into a curse, but I don't know. How do you like sitting here saying, curse my enemies? And the guy goes, okay, here we go. Oh, man, they're great. Oh, wow, they're beautiful. There's so much beauty around them. But here's the thing, Pastor. Their tents weren't very lovely. There weren't really palm groves beside a river and gardens like a stream. I mean, the cedar trees. None of those things are natural things. He's talking about the people themselves. But they're in the middle of a dusty desert. Why this language that's almost like Eden?
Well, I think you've come to the point that Israel is that new planting of God, that what he promised Abram back in Genesis chapter 12 is coming to fruition, that the people are multiplying and that they will be put in their place. They will no longer be wanderers. They won't have to live among the barren wilderness. They'll be in a fruitful place. And the people themselves are the bearers of the promise. That is, their own lives are testimony to the power of God's promise to create and to bring to fruition what he said. So you look at these people, and they're the testimony. Not so far off from what often you are the light of the world, right? And that our good works testify to who we believe, to who has called us. And Israel's life will testify to that. So I think hearkening back to the language of Genesis with the bless and curse, you understand that God is doing something here which men cannot do and which men cannot undo also.
Your connection to the light of the world is apropos because we always think, well, we're always looking for what God's going to do next. And while that's certainly the right perspective, we look at God's activity in the world, too often we forget that he does that activity through us, like Joseph, whom we honor today, like Balaam, who still gets a bad rap by the time we get to the New Testament, but he is being used by God to proclaim some pretty significant things. I mean, we've gone beyond now just the Israelites are blessed by God and you're going to have a hard time with them in battle. We've moved into, they're going to have a king greater than Agag. Oh, but Agag causes some problems for people who identify that as a specific king in 1 Samuel. Do you have anything to say about that? I mean, confessional commentators handle this differently, but what do we say about this phrase, Israel's king shall be greater than Agag or Agag, however you want to say it?
So is this a personal name like Phil or Stuart, or is this more like Abimelech or Hadad, that is a name that is passed on as Pharaoh, indicating the elevation of a particular office? And I tend to go in that direction, that there is an honorific, as it were, and this Agag is the honorific that goes with the office. So anybody who bears that name is in high office, and the Davidic king, the chosen of God, is always higher than that office which men exalt.
That makes a lot of sense. Kind of like Caesar.
Yes, just like Caesar. Mm-hmm.
So in that case, now we're thinking of Pharaoh in Egypt or mighty kings. This would then indicate that it's not some particular guy that is going to be brought to Balak's mind, but rather their king is going to be higher than the high kings. Is that sort of maybe what we're getting at?
Yes. So Moab and Ammon and Babylon and Egypt are always prototypical of the kingdoms that stand against God and his Christ. And so Agag falls into that same category, that whatever king men exalt, it's actually God who brings on kings and raises up kings, both pagan and his own. So the forces of evil, we would say, deliver us from evil and thy kingdom come, are always prayers against these kind of rulers, the exaltation of men trying to throw off the cords, the bindings of God, as we hear in Psalm 2.
Well, we can see that Balak has had enough with Balaam. I mean, three times he's blessed them instead of cursing them, which is what he's been paid to do. The king of Moab's about to explode in some rage, but we also have more of this first, well, rather third oracle to unpack. But all of that will happen after this break. So don't go anywhere, folks. Stay with us. We'll be right back after these messages.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. We're joined today by the Reverend Stuart Crown of Trinity Lutheran Church in Palo Alto, California, and we're making our way through Numbers chapter 24. And earlier we talked about how the Holy Spirit has seized him, and Pastor Crown made some very salient points about there's a difference between being used by the Holy Spirit and having the Holy Spirit dwell within you. This guy's still a pagan diviner, yet he's being forced to bless Israel and prophesy the coming of Christ. We're going to look at that as we move forward, but we have a few more things I want to tackle in the first oracle of today, which is the third so far. And that's going to be back at verse 8. I just love how every time we see, and now this is, of course, coming from God, but the fact that it's been so long since the people of Israel had been freed from Egypt, and yet it's still the refrain that comes up when dealing with, throughout the Old Testament, God brings him out of Egypt and is for him like the horns of the wild ox. Well, what do the horns of a wild ox do? What are they useful for? And then it continues, he shall eat up the nations, his adversaries. He's going to break their bones in pieces, pierce them through with arrows. He's crouched down. He lay like a lion. Who's gonna rouse him up? I think this is very fascinating in the context of the Bible study series I'm starting here at my church, which is on just war and the understanding of where war has played a role in the history of God's people. But at the same time, this is pretty violent language. I know the context is different, but it betrays a soft and everything's okay, and I just want you to be happy and love what you're doing kind of God that's often preached today.
Evil must be crushed by God's power and only God's power. And if you've ever watched nature videos, you see the power of a wild ox, even against lions and other predators. They are fearsome beasts when roused. So it's an appropriate image for God to use about himself. He will not be stopped. He will bring his people into the land. And this would be of great comfort when the people are pressed hard by the countries around them. They can refer back to this prophecy and know, yes, God, Yahweh, is still fighting for his people, and he will overcome on our behalf. He still leads his people into warfare and makes us more than conquerors in Christ Jesus.
That is certainly of great comfort to us, that our God is that wild ox. I mean, those are protective as well as offensive when necessary, those big horns on those oxes. And you're right. You watch any nature and, you know, they don't often sit down and try to come to reason with one another. Well, God, who is, of course, the embodiment of all that is good and reasonable, still knows that evil must be countered aggressively. And that happens through his people in the accounts that we are covering. But let's get back to this. So, yeah, Balak pitches a fit. His anger is kindled against him. He strikes his hands together. I don't know if he claps or he's just mad. And he says, you know, hey, you keep blessing my enemies. I'm done. You need to run away. I was going to honor you, but now you want to say Yahweh stuff, so forget it. Now, verse 12, Balaam said to Balak, did I not tell your messengers whom you sent to me? If Balak should give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not be able to go beyond the word of Yahweh to do either good or bad of my own will. What Yahweh speaks, that will I speak. Now behold, I'm going to my people, but come, and I'm going to let you know what this people will do to your people in the latter days. Now we're going to get to that in a minute, but he did. He's telling the truth, Pastor. He did tell them that. He said, hey, I'm telling you, I can't say anything that Yahweh doesn't give me to say.
Again, we have this distinction between what Balak wants to happen with is when he initially sent his message to Balaam, he probably had some sort of model or image of the entrails that Balaam would be able to use and say, yes, this is going to happen. But yet that's, again, man's fashioning, putting into clay or whatever it might have been, putting his thoughts into the clay, thinking this is going to happen now that we've seen it. And Balaam responds, just because men propose doesn't mean it will be disposed, that God will oversee his creation. And again, we can't help but think that when Israel comes up against these people once more and is surrounded in the land of Canaan by enemies, that whatever wickedness wants to prophesy, God's blessing cannot be undone by men's wishes.
Well, let's see what next happens, because, you know, he's already told him he's been fired. All right. Balaam's been fired. Balak says, you're done. I don't want you anymore. And so Balaam says, okay, well, here's one on the house. Here's an oracle for free. He took up his discourse and he said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the word of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab, shall break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies, shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly. And one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. Then he looked on Amalek and took up his discourse and said, Amalek was the first among the nations, but its end is utter destruction. And he looked on the Kenite and took up his discourse and said, enduring is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned when Ashur takes you captive away. And he took up his discourse and he said, alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from Kittim and shall afflict Ashur and Eber, and he too shall come to utter destruction. Then Balaam rose and went back to his place, and Balak also went his way. That's the end of the chapter and the end of Balaam and Balak for a little while. So, wow. I mean, this is a huge, I mean, the free one is great. It's the best one. It obviously points forward to Christ. We're going to talk about that. But this is one of those proleptic visions where we're getting a lot of mixture between things that will happen very distantly in the future from his perspective and some that will happen a little closer in the future. So take us through this, because this is pretty beautiful and at the same time devastating to the people who are on the wrong side of it.
So as much as Israel has seen a variety of rulers who have tried to lord earthly power over them, Balaam assures Israel and then contravenes Balak's desire that there will be a leader for Israel who will in fact rule over the nations. So it's easy for me to portray this to my people because they can drive east toward the Sierra and see the foothills and the peaks of the Sierra. But as you go east out of Sacramento, it's a little difficult to tell how far they are and how far they are apart. So that's the image I use to explain this, that you're seeing something, but you're not quite sure how far it is. And you can see the fulfillments or shadows, and shadows isn't the right word. You can see the foothills leading up to that. So you would see David and his family, but you recognize, oh, they're not the fulfillment. There is something yet beyond the high peak, which we're looking for.
Yeah, I like that image, too, of the mountains. And I always think about growing up in Western North Carolina, we had some hills and mountains. And if you had the privilege of being atop one and you looked out, especially sort of I can't tell the distance between mountaintop to mountaintop. I mean, from my perspective, one could be 100 miles away and one could be just a mile away. I mean, I don't know. I don't know anything about that. But as you kind of look even a photograph of mountaintops, it's very hard, especially not in 3D, to be able to see how far one top is from the next if you were going straight out. In the same way, that's what I imagine them seeing these visions. You know, he's seeing things happening pretty soon. He's seeing things happening in the end. But the highest peak, as you described it, right, that is this star coming out of Jacob, scepter rising out of Israel. These are things that I don't think he could really grasp what he was saying. What do you think?
There's a sense that when you speak of star, the ancients would associate a star with a god. You have this in Amos chapter 5, where there's a star king. And there's a scepter, which of course would mean royalty or a king. So he knows that there's something coming far bigger than Balak or Pharaoh, but it's off in the distance and it is not fully revealed yet. But he knows that it will overcome all the surrounding powers for the sake of God's people.
This star and chevet or scepter, you know, symbols of, as you were talking about, gods and really even just empires and great royal authority. It's kind of the sense of those names. The Qumran community included this verse in their messianic text, which is kind of just interesting if you're a Dead Sea Scrolls kind of person, if you like those things. But one thing that I found was interesting in Kyle and Dalich's commentary is they said it was precisely because the Magi from the east preserved the prophecy of their countryman Balaam that they recognized the star of Bethlehem. Now, they often speak a little further than I would, but what are your thoughts on that? You know, here is a sorcerer from the east, and this kind of language is picked up in Matthew. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we come to worship him.
Well, it is said in other commentaries that the road which the Magi might have used would have gone through this particular area, Beth Peor, and headed off to Jerusalem. Is there that connection? I think the Bible is more full of those connections than we are first willing to acknowledge. That when Matthew speaks in this way, when he records the scriptures, it's unmistakable that we should make this connection, that the birth of Jesus is this particular star. And the rising of the star, the appearance of the star, heralds the coming of Numbers 24, the one who will bring peace, security to his people, to crush the enemy, which we see them by the end of Matthew.
Well, in Revelation 22:16, Jesus himself says, this is one of the last of the five or six sentences of the Bible, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. So that language continues to show up time and again as Christ will go on to fulfill this very thing.
Yes, that's the star. The glory of a star doesn't diminish in a human's lifetime. So one might think that there's a way to use a star to represent that which is perpetual glory rather than man's fading glory compared to the flowers of the field. This is ever shining, ever bright, heralding what God himself does. God puts them in the sky for his own purposes, and men don't control the times and the seasons. He does. And so look for the star, and the star has been born, and now reigns, right? Has been risen and is ascended.
I like to imagine that when Balaam says, "I see him," that in his mind's eye, or however God is revealing this to him, that he's looking upon the face of Jesus. And while we certainly have all of this symbolic language too, and maybe that's not the case, but that's, I see him, you know, but not now. Like, what? I behold him, like, hey, look, but not near. It's almost like he's struggling with this vision of, okay, here's the guy, but, you know, he looks a little different than maybe the people even of today, or his time is hard to discern or determine. But I just can't help but stand in awe of God, who uses this pagan money hungry soothsayer from Mesopotamia to plant a prophecy that's going to guide perhaps these magi to the cradle of Jesus. I think it shows us, and I like how you said it, there's a lot more of this than perhaps even we're willing to admit.
So as you know, this reminds me of 1 John chapter 3, that we have this assurance now that we are sons of God. We are his children, that we have this inheritance. But all that there is not yet revealed. But when he appears, we shall see him as he is. So there is great joy that we have certainty as God's heirs. But there's going to be so much more. We will be astounded. It's more than we've prayed for, more than we have imagined will be revealed.
I like that. Anything else before we tackle these last five verses, though, on his brief oracles against the nations?
Again, I want to return to the issue of assurance.
Sure.
It reminds me of the Beatitudes, that though your life may look like this now, though you are encompassed by the foes, whatever the foes might be, you are yet blessed because God has said these things. You have that assurance, that contentment that Paul had in the midst of prison or his lack, that whatever the circumstances, it's God's word that provides the certainty for your life and not the visible circumstances.
I do like that. I think it's very comforting to understand that God keeps his promises. He does. He knows what's going on. Let's look at these first of the nations. He's talking to Amalek, and then some mysterious ships from Kittim that'll afflict Ashur. Okay, so lots of strange stuff going on here. Not really in our wheelhouse as we're looking just to the Christ, but these things are important. This is what I was explaining, that there is some a little bit more contemporary, but even some of these names are going to show up kind of much later. So I guess we'll start with Amalek, right? That's the first heathen to attack Israel after the Exodus. We learn about them later, and I don't know a ton about them specifically, but what do we know about it?
So they are a force that will attack Israel later, and we have the assurance here that when the Davidic line conquers Amalek, this has been prophesied by God, and therefore they have the ongoing assurance that the foes which rise up, they shall be conquered. Again, it's how we would pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," that God break every possible force that aligns itself against God, his promises, his Christ, and his people, and then brought in to deliver us from evil, every evil of body and soul, property and possession. whatever opposes God's people, this is that fundamental promise that they will be destroyed.
By the way, for those who aren't in the Hebrew, the Kenites, Cain placed their nest in a rock. Ken is the word for nest. Kenites, nest, Ken, rock. It was clever back then. Semi-nomadic peoples they were. They were allied with Midian. Some of them actually ended up joining Israel, Jethro's descendants. And Kittim, those Western maritime powers, it's like Cyprus and Rome, Greece, and ships from the West will crush the Eastern empires, which is Ashur and Assyria and Babylon and Persia. And I think a lot of these nations and influences are long gone or just relegated to history or far, far, far different than they used to be. But I think what the overarching visual we're getting here is that nation after nation after nation after nation is going to rise up against God's people, and nation after nation after nation will be overthrown by God. And of course, the last power is in the end of days when Christ returns and all of those things cease to matter. But pretty fascinating, though, how we've continued to see through these last three episodes how Balaam is predicting these faithful things from God. But at the end of the day, really, his visions don't come from any more of a place of faith than, say, Jeremiah's does, because God is the source of those things. Of course, Jeremiah's faithful, whereas Balaam is not.
So I would relate this to the ongoing assurance that Israel has, and therefore the people of God today, such as in Ezekiel 30 and 39, where the nations want to rise up and crush God's people. They think that they are doing these things. Balak wants to get Balaam to curse God's people. And God has brought all of this together. It's not as if he is surprised by Balak recruiting Balaam. This is God's intent to bring up a prophet and then to smash him, to use what he does and then to bring him to an end, which happens to the sword. Balaam is slaughtered by the sword. Or in Daniel 2, where the kingdom of men looks so impressive, and then God cuts off this rock and crushes all of the statue in Daniel 2. Or the forces aligned against God's people in the book of Revelation with Babylon finally falling. It's this, the constant prophecy of, be assured, my people, I am your king. I have brought you out of Egypt. I gave him the promise. I have the power to fulfill the promise. I am steadfast in my grace and mercy, and I will deliver you. So hold fast, and I would go back again to the Beatitudes, that we may live in a contented faith because God has assured us of these things. And so I would want to go preaching and teaching to the language of baptism, that God has named you heirs and that you are marked with Christ. And if he's been raised from the grave and you're connected with that one and he's ruling, Paul assures us that we are already raised with Christ and seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. And therefore, these powers, whatever they might be, visible or invisible, will not overcome his people, whatever their names might be, historically, cryptically. God's power working for his promise, and his people may live in peace and joy.
How can we help people who may conflate the people of God with the modern day state of Israel, or perhaps view that those of Jewish ethnicity have a special standing because of these passages like this over and against their disbelief of Christ? How do we both firmly, but also in great Christian love, push back against these false ideas?
Well, I would have to repeat what Paul himself does in Romans chapters 9 through 11. That it is those who hold to the promises of God, they are the children of Israel. And our upcoming reading for the first year, 1 year series, which this congregation follows in John 8, that it's those who hold to the promise, they are considered the children of Abraham. Abraham saw Jesus' day, right? We're looking at the crucifixion and the resurrection, saw that day. And they are the ones who will inherit. The meek will inherit. The faithful will inherit the land. Not those who run after other gods or after their own righteousness. They may have zeal, but they're running after the wrong righteousness, their own righteousness. So we make a distinction not between ethnicity, not between political alliances, not between where you live, but rather, does one hold to God's promise in Christ Jesus? It's a matter of confiding in what he has done. Faith alone, and not faith plus something. Faith plus living in Israel, faith plus being circumcised, faith plus your ethnicity. It's Jesus and Jesus alone.
So verse 25 says, and thank you for that, brother, but verse 25 says, Balaam went and he returned to his place, but he didn't go all the way home to Mesopotamia, did he? I said that we are done with Balaam for a while, and that's because we're going to see him again in chapter 30-something, 31, I think. But he doesn't go straight home, does he? Because the next chapter that we're going to cover tomorrow reveals some of the consequences of what he did.
Yeah, so it's sort of, he got up and departed and returned to his home. It's more like what we call an inquate. He begins to do this.
Right.
He's going back to his home, and circumstances develop, and he doesn't return. It seems as if there is another opportunity to subvert God's plan, and he will use that opportunity. And Israel, unfortunately, concedes to that.
Yeah. And I only bring it up now because, you know, as much as we've been talking, I guess, good about the words of Balaam, I just wanted to reiterate that this is God using him for his own purposes. Balaam's heart is still against Israel and against God's people. In Numbers 31:16, it actually reveals that he hangs out in the Midianites and he gives them advice to defeat Israel, not through curses, which by experience he knows don't work, but through seduction. And sure. That's where we're going to go tomorrow. But right now, I just want to go ahead and wrap things up. And I'm so grateful that you came on the show, brother. I'd like to officially thank Pastor Stuart Crown. He is the pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Palo Alto, California. What a blessing it's been to have you with us for Numbers 24.
Well, God's peace to our readers. And there are warnings that the New Testament authors, such as Peter and Jude, offer to us to watch out for the errors of Balaam, both the prophecies, as it were, as a for false prophets, and also the seduction that he offered to Israel. So it behooves our readers to understand how, although he disappears from history, his specter, one might say, his false theology, is something to be watched out for, not only in New Testament times, but also in these days. So, dear Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, read the scriptures, know the prophecies, hold on to your Savior, Jesus Christ.
Thank you so much, brother. You know, the very next verse in chapter 25 begins, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. And that's not just what you think it is. It's about also being unfaithful to God and worshiping false gods and all sorts of idolatry and immorality at Baal Peor. So that's all because of Balaam's evil counsel, which we won't hear about for a while, but that's why I wanted to talk about it today. But we're going to get into it with Pastor Matthew Cush, who's the overseer at King of Glory Lutheran Church in Elgin, Illinois. So join us for Baal of Peor and Phinehas's zeal. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all. As we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.